the sound of those bells ringing this morning. It reminded me a little bit of last evening when my family and I got to ring the bell, the Salvation Army bell, outside Hobby Lobby. The big difference was each of the bell ringers here got to stop every couple of seconds, but I had to keep ringing for an hour straight. So if you see my hand doing this, it's from a bell ringer's cramp this morning. I'm preaching this morning again from the second chapter of Luke, so if you have your Bibles, please grab those, turn there. Thank you, Aaron, for the reminder that there are Bibles at the tables by the doors. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to, even now, if you want to, excuse yourself and grab one. It's not going to distract anybody. We want everyone to be able to follow along, so please take advantage of that if you need to. We were in Luke chapter 2 last week. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this week, and we'll be in Luke chapter 2 next week. So we're going to spend these last 3 weeks of Advent together in this chapter, where Luke gives us these significant moments, these little vignettes from the early life of Jesus. So last week we talked about that scene at the beginning where Jesus is born. And this week we're going to talk about that scene about 6 weeks later when he's presented at the temple. And then next week, if we were to go to the third part, we would be talking about Jesus at 12 years old as a young boy. But this week and next week, we're going to stay in the middle of the chapter. We're going to talk about these two scenes from the temple. But what's interesting about all three of them, common to all of these stories, is that a central figure in each one is a mouthpiece from God. So in the first story, when you have the birth of Jesus, you hear from the angel Gabriel. In this story and in the one we'll be in next week when he's in the temple, God is speaking again, but he's speaking through a couple of prophets. And then lastly, if we were again to next week to go into the last part of the chapter, you would see God speaking himself through Jesus. Jesus, as God the Son, speaks his first words as a young boy in the end of chapter 2. And so as we've noticed over the last couple of weeks, after 400 years of silence, God is speaking again, and he's speaking very clearly, and he's speaking through a variety of different ways. But this morning, we want to focus on that middle section. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32, this middle section of the chapter. Just a few verses prior, we see that back in verse 21, at 8 days old, the baby Jesus was circumcised. He was given his name just as the angel has said, but now at 6 weeks old, he's taken to the temple. And it is there that Mary is going to offer her purification offering, and where she and Joseph are going to dedicate Jesus as their firstborn son to God. All of this is in keeping with the law. They're a family that admires and follows and keeps the law of God. And so here at the temple, they meet two very interesting people that we're going to talk about for the next two Sundays. And the first is a man named Simeon. Now, Luke gives us some details about Simeon's life. He tells us that Simeon is a righteous man. He's a devout man. He's a man who's been waiting for the promised Messiah to come. He's anticipating. He's expecting. The theme of the whole series, this Advent, is expecting Christmas. And Simeon captures that. The essence of the whole series is one who's confident that God is going to be true to his word. And the Holy Spirit himself has come upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit himself has told Simeon, you will see the promised Messiah before you go. And so here he is, confident that he would not die until God answered his promises to him. And Simeon is led to the temple by the Holy Spirit the same day that Joseph and Mary and Jesus arrive. And that's significant and something we want to keep in the back of our minds as we read through the story this morning. So let's read beginning in verse 25 down through verse 32. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus as the Lord to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. Now, the first thing that Simeon says is, "Sovereign Lord, let your servant die in peace as you have promised." And this is a phrase that has been incorporated into church worship for centuries upon centuries. And really, we have no idea just exactly how old Simeon was at this point. There's nothing in the text that tells us his age. We don't know if he was cashing in on his retirement benefits. We don't know how long he's been waiting around for this promise to be fulfilled in his life. Usually we assume him to be a very old man. Whenever he's depicted in art, we see him as an old man. As Justin's going to put up on the screen here, one of my favorite paintings from all of history is it was painted by Rembrandt back in 1669. It was the final painting he actually ever did, and it was actually not even completed. He was working on it at the time of his passing, and it was discovered the day after he died. And I'm kind of grateful that it's an unfinished work. And actually, I believe in the original, it's believed that the person behind him was not even there at the time of his death. This was added sometime later. So Rembrandt was trying to capture this moment when Simeon receives the baby Jesus into his arms. And it's not the first time he painted this scene. Almost 40 years prior, he painted this presentation in the temple scene, but from a much different perspective. It was from a wider perspective. There's more people involved. There's more light. There's more things going on. And it's a very embellished picture of the scene. And yet, this one is very subtle. This one has no embellishments. And I perhaps it's because he died before he had a chance to finish it. And I'm grateful for that, because it captures the simplicity of the moment. It captures a man receiving into his arms the very promise from God. But we don't know how old he is at this point. We don't know how long he's been waiting at the temple. What we do know is the character of his heart. We're told that he's righteous, that he's devout. He is upright in the eyes of men. He's pious in the sight of God. In the original language, the way he addresses God as sovereign Lord is actually fairly unique in all of the New Testament. This word that we translate sovereign Lord is only in the New Testament a handful of times. It's not the typical word that is translated Lord. This word here represents this relationship. It's usually in the context of the relationship between a master and a slave. It's as if Simeon is viewing himself as a slave in service to God. He's like a sentinel at his post. He's doing his duty faithfully and responsibly, waiting to be relieved upon the successful completion of his duty. In many ways, Simeon is almost like the embodiment of all of the Old Testament, the whole aim and trajectory of what the Old Testament is all about, which was anticipating the coming of this promised one. Looking for him, incomplete without him. If you ever have trouble understanding the Old Testament, I invite you to look to the life of Simeon and what little we know about him. If you want to understand what all the Old Testament is about, what its whole purpose is, what its whole aim, its whole trajectory, look to Simeon, one who is a servant of God, faithfully fulfilling his duty, looking for the coming Messiah, waiting until God has fulfilled his promises in his life. And then when he comes, he receives him gladly as the glory of Israel. Not only does Simeon embody the aim of the Old Testament, he goes beyond that in a way that you and I can, I hope, really can connect with this morning. You see, Simeon illustrates the truth that those who put their trust in God, those who believe that God will be faithful to his promises, those who submit themselves to the lordship of God in their lives will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. God will keep his promises. And this is a point that I've reinforced probably more than any other point since Easter of this year. Every time I've preached since the Sunday after Easter, this point has come up over and over and over again, because I believe it's something the Lord is wanting to impress upon our lives as a church, and that is that God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. He does what he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so now Simeon, this one who believed that with all of his life, and is obedient to the lordship of God and manning his post and doing what God called him to do, He finds at the end of his life, God delivers on his promise. And he receives into his arms the face of the one that was promised. And as a result, he can say, now I can die in peace. I can die in peace. Back on November 21st, David Cassidy of Partridge Family fame. Do you remember the Partridge Family? A good number of you do. David Cassidy passed away from organ failure at just 67 years old. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I saw it in the news, and I was reading the story, and his daughter, Katie, shared on Twitter about 3 days after he passed what his last words were. Did anybody see those last words? No? As David Cassidy lay on his deathbed, facing mortality, the end of his life, he said 4 words. So much wasted time. So much wasted time. What a contrast to the final words, at least that we know of, from Simeon. One who says, as I arrive at the end of my life and I'm reflecting upon how I lived and how I spent it, I feel regret and remorse and unfulfillment. I wasted time. And yet the other says, as I arrive at the end of my life, as I reflect upon how I spent my time, how I lived my days, I can go in peace. I have trusted God. I've served him. And he has not disappointed. Those who look to God, those who trust in God and live for him, will be able to say the same thing on their final day. You know, it's not only that God doesn't disappoint, but it's safe to say that he often exceeds our expectations. You know, one of the words that we often use at the Christmas season is Emmanuel. We sang it this morning. It was in, I think, our second song, maybe our third song. And it's a word we often hear in church. It's one that we repeat and we hear every year. And it means simply God with us. And it's a wonderful, it's a biblical word. It's one that we cherish, and it's a reminder of what Christmas is all about. And yet, if we're not careful, those big biblical fancy words like that can become hijacked by a religious fog. We begin to dump baggage onto these words. We take our stuff, the things that cloud our judgment, the things that we cherish and that we expect and the things that we think, and we drop it onto these words, and they keep us from seeing the one who came with clarity. I think if Hollywood were to create a movie about the coming of Jesus, the coming of God into the world, the script would look very much different than what we find in Luke chapter 2. Am I right? I mean, how would Hollywood present the coming of God into the world? I mean, you would expect that there would be natural disasters. There'd be wide-scale destruction. There would inevitably be a cheesy, love-at-first-sight story. The same things that are in all those epic apocalyptic movies. That's how Hollywood would script this story if it was up to Hollywood. And truthfully, that's kind of how all of us would do that, right? Because we understand God is the creator of the world. He's outside of the world. He's transcendent. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's great. And if he were to come into the world, we would expect all sorts of calamity, and we would expect volcanoes to erupt and tidal waves and mushroom clouds. But God came in such a way as to almost escape attention entirely. I referred to a man named Carlo Corretto 2 weeks ago. And I have another quote from him today that I think it's really apropos. He said, God is made human in Christ, Emmanuel, present to us in such a special presence as to overthrow all the complicated calculations made about him in the past. Forget all the ways that we would picture God coming into the world. God has come into the world, but he came in such a unique way, such a way that we could almost miss him entirely. We have our expectations of how God would come into the world. We have our expectations of who God is. And yet we take the incarnation, we see this picture, and we read the story, and suddenly we're shocked back into reality. Yes, God has come into the world, but he came into the world the exact same way all of us came into the world. It's unique, yes, but it's not so unique that we can't understand it or identify with it. And Jesus wasn't some supernatural super baby. He hungered He had needs. He, dare we say, dirtied his diapers. Last night when we were ringing the bell outside Hobby Lobby, I was there with Savannah on one side and Nathan on the other, and we had a blast. You parents, if you've never taken a 9 and a 7-year-old to ring a bell outside of a store, you need to. You need to experience that. You grandparents, if you miss that, take a grandchild. If you don't have children or grandchildren, find someone else's and take them. It's wonderful. We had so much fun out there. And they were so good. They were perfect. I'm so grateful that they behaved themselves, because I had pictured in my mind all sorts of scenarios that could have played. Mushroom clouds and volcanoes erupting, all those things. And one of the things we did to pass the time in a good way is we sang. We sang songs. Of course, we didn't sing when anybody walked by because we're all too embarrassed for anyone to hear our voices. But we sang when no one was around. And one of the songs we sang was Away in a Manger. Do you remember the second verse of Away in a Manger? It begins with the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And I stopped when we sang that part, and I turned to Savannah. I said, Savannah, do you think that's true? Do you think the baby Jesus didn't cry? And she said, yeah, I do. I said, really? Think about that for a minute. She said, well, he was perfect. I said, you're right. Absolutely perfect. He didn't have a sinful nature like we have. He never once disobeyed anything of God. Just like we read in the presentation of him at the temple and the purification ceremony, Jesus was always faithful to the law, even from a baby. Absolutely. But wasn't he a real baby? And she thought about it. She said, well, you know, I guess babies do cry when they have needs. They're not just crying because they're bad, although mine generally cry when they're bad. But yours don't necessarily do that all the time. They cry when they have needs, right? And anybody who has ever been around a human baby for more than just a handful of seconds when they were in some sort of food coma and they're completely unconscious, everyone knows that babies, when they're woken from their sleep, almost always cry. And so this song that we've sung since we were teeny little kids, we sing it and we don't even think about what we're singing. The cattle are lowing, the baby awake, but little Lord Jesus, no crying. He's this perfect little angel baby. In the incarnation, the story of the incarnation shocks us back into reality. He wasn't pretending to be human. He wasn't just some sort of fake human. Yes, he's truly God in every sense of the word. Emmanuel, God has come. But he is truly human at the same time. He's not sort of the half and half of the incarnation. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man all at once. At the same time. He wasn't pretending to be human. He was a real human. Every bit as human as we are, except without sin. John Eldridge says, I love this phrase, he's not Einstein dropping in to take the math quiz. That's how we picture God, right? He comes into the world and he has some sort of unique advantage over the rest of us. He's just Einstein pretending to be a child to take the little math quiz. No. He's just as much a baby with needs and desires and wants and issues as we, except for sin. Those paintings of Jesus, not this one here that you're looking at, but the other ones of him as a baby, almost always depict him as this almost, he has this glow emanating off his body. His milky white skin is pure and perfect and pristine. And they're beautiful paintings, but I can't help but feel like they're a little misleading. As holy as Jesus was, he never glowed in the dark. He didn't have perfect, unblemished, milky white skin. He was loud. He was smelly. He got dirty, like every other baby that ever lived. You know, for months as I was preparing to preach this series, the title that I was working with, literally for months, I ended up scrapping at the last second because the title was The Dirty Incarnation. And at the end, I thought, you know what? I don't want the title of a sermon series to become a stumbling block for anybody. I don't want to just incite controversy or invite some sort of issue into people because of some title. Maybe The Dirty Incarnation is a little too, I don't know, controversial or a little too, maybe it's a little sacrilegious. I don't know. But for me, it captures the essence of what it was. Yes, God has come into the world, His manner of connecting to you and to me is in such a way that he became you and me, complete with all of our stuff. He's in a dirty place around dirty people, and he took that dirtiness onto himself, into himself. Not a fake humanity, a true humanity. G.K. Chesterton says, more human than humanity, because he's everything God ever originally intended us to be. And that matters this morning, because the more we grasp and embrace his real, true humanity, the more we find him to be someone we can actually approach, someone we can actually know and love and trust and even adore. He's not up there somewhere in the stratosphere. He's here. He's near. He's come. How close has he come? You can find him nursing at Mary's breast. Which, by the way, is probably the greatest irony in human history. That the one who upholds and sustains all of the universe has to be held and sustained. 20 times a day? How many times a day does a baby need to be fed? The one who upholds all the universe makes himself needy. He needs to be nourished and sustained by another person. The beginning of 1 John says these famous words, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. And this one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him." Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was touched by human beings. But I thought God was unapproachable light. Well, but he's an approachable person. He was held. He was heard. He was seen. He was gazed upon. And he has come into the world to bring us a message. And the message is this, that he's not just a messenger. He is the message itself. Luke 2:30 that we read just a little bit ago, it's the shortest verse in all of the texts we read, and yet it's the one that is right up there in the top one or two verses that it's the most impact on all of my life. It's one of those life verses for me. One of those ones that one day as I was thinking about it and contemplating and working through what it could mean, suddenly something clicked. Something clicked. And it forever changed my life. Simeon takes the baby into his arms, and as he looks at the baby, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He has seen your salvation. Simeon's not holding a cross in his arms. He's not holding a cross. He's holding a baby. And we tend, when we think about salvation and we think about being saved, we think about the work of Jesus, we tend to think that all of that is something that happens at the end of his life, that he somehow saves us, that he offers us salvation as though it's some thing outside of himself that he gives to us at the end of his life on a cross. And what Simeon tells us is something a little bit different. It's not what he did at the end of his life that makes him our salvation. It's who he is. Anybody else that hangs on a cross for the sins of the world, we're not singing about him 2,000 years later. It's not the work that he did. It's the one who did the work. Only one who is perfectly both God and perfectly man can ever accomplish atonement, at one-ment, us and God reconciled, united forever. Only one like Jesus can make that possible. Atonement and redemption and reconciliation, all these things that we cherish and we associate with the cross, those things did not begin at the cross. Those things began in the womb. That is where salvation begins. And if you can look at the baby Jesus into his face with the eyes of faith, you'll see, you'll know in your heart that he doesn't just offer salvation. He is salvation. He's not just giving us something. He's giving us himself. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not impressed by church talk. And good for you. I'm not either. I'm guilty of it sometimes, but I'm not impressed by it. Maybe you hear long words like atonement or reconciliation or salvation or Emmanuel. These words, they're just words. You're unimpressed by those things. And that's fine. But if you leave here this morning knowing nothing else, I want you to know this. That Christmas reveals to us that the sum total of all that God is offering, the answer, the fulfillment of all of his problems can be found in the face of a baby. All of life, all of meaning, all of purpose is fulfilled in him. And if you're looking for those things in anything else or in anywhere else, you will be disappointed. You'll never find life. You'll never find true love like the Johnsons read for us this morning. You'll never find meaning or purpose or fulfillment. You'll never have hope in anyone or anything else than him. He is life. He is love. He is your joy and your peace and your hope. He is salvation itself. And he comes to the humblest of people in the lowliest of ways. He came into the world poor because he wanted to say, I have nothing to give you, nothing to offer you, no material present, no thing that we always strive for to make ourselves happy. He says, I have nothing to give you but me. Nothing to give you but me. A few weeks ago, my kids and I were having my family actually as a whole, we were having our family devotions as the kids were getting ready for bed. And, you know, a lot of times those pass without any incident. You know, everyone sits, well, most of the times this doesn't happen. Most of the times they don't sit still and stay quiet and listen. Most of the time it's about three parts chaos and one part ready for a lobotomy, and it's just crazy. But most of the time we pass, there's not any major incidents. We manage to get through and it's a beautiful time together. But every now and then something pricks the kids' imagination and they start asking these really tricky questions. And I've mentioned this to you before. I've told you stories about how they've asked me tough questions. And a few weeks ago, we were talking about the incarnation and they got this idea that they wanted to ask questions. And so we started asking questions and Becca had, she had some answers, and then she was deferring to me because, after all, I went to seminary, so clearly I know everything, right? Which is crazy. But I did my best. And the questions kind of got more and more complicated. And they got more complex, and they got tough. And, I mean, I think the one that really stumped me, that I, not that I didn't know the answer, but I didn't know how to explain it to a 9-year-old, was, how did Mary have a baby if she didn't even have a husband? I was like, not sure I want to broach that one yet. But in the end, after all the tough questions, all the quizzing, sitting in the hot seat for a good 10 minutes, I finally concluded, guys, I don't know. I don't have all the answers to the questions. There's something about the incarnation, something about talking about this subject that we just, in the end, we can't explain it away. We can't use our reason or our logic to make sense of it all. At some point, we have to be willing to just slow down with the questions and just embrace a little bit of mystery. We'll never know everything this side of heaven. And we may not ever know everything on the other side of heaven. There's something about this that is deep and profound and mysterious, and I think God wants it that way. I don't think that God intends for us to understand him. I think God just wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to be able to answer all the questions. He just wants us to have a relationship. To love him. To trust. To adore. To make room in our lives for him. To see him for who he is. Not understand all that means. But to at least embrace him for who he says he is. Simeon looks at the baby Jesus. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. Jesus has come. Not to make God understandable, but to make God knowable. God wants to be known. And if Jesus is truly God, then everything else in life becomes clear. It all makes sense. But if he's not who he says he is, or if we refuse to believe this, then everything becomes darkness again. If we had time to read the last part of Simeon's story, which we just didn't this week. So we stopped at verse 32. If we had continued on in verses 33 through 35, we would have come to the realization that this offer, this invitation for all of the world to come to know God, it comes with a challenge. Yes, God wants to be known. He wants to reveal himself to the world. He's come in the baby of Jesus to make himself known, to make himself knowable, but you have to be like Simeon, and you have to receive him. It's not enough to just know who he is. He's going to cause some to rise and some to fall. There's going to be a mixed reaction to this one who's coming to the world. And the question is, what's our reaction going to be? Are we going to look in his face and see him who he is, who he says he is, who he has revealed himself to be, or is he just another baby? Those that see him like Simeon and receive him like Simeon will soon find him to become the great foundation of all our hope, the fount of all of our joys, the answer to all of our questions, the fulfillment of every need and desire. Jesus is salvation. I mentioned it at the beginning, and I'm going to go back to it at the end here. I don't think there's any coincidence that Luke tells us in verse 27 that it was the Holy Spirit who led Simeon to the temple. You know, Luke could have left that out. And really the story, I'm not going to say it wouldn't have lost anything, because clearly that's not true. But we still would have gotten the basic essence, the gist of the story. I mean, we've already been told that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, that the Holy Spirit had spoken to Simeon, that Simeon had heard the Spirit of God talk and believed and trusted in his word and was living in such a way that was pleasing to God. We could have gotten all of that without verse 27. But what verse 27 tells us is this is what the Holy Spirit does. He leads people like you and me to meet the Son of God face to face. And perhaps he's doing that for some of you, or hopefully all of you, this morning. Do you feel your heart, your mind, your attention, your affections, all of who you are being drawn towards the baby in Simeon's arms? That's the Holy Spirit. He's leading you to be like Simeon, to recognize him, to see in his face who he really is, but also to receive him into your life. The one who is life, the one who is love, the one who is salvation itself. I'm going to invite Jeff to come up. He's going to lead us in a closing carol of adoration. We all know the song. We all love to sing it. I love to sing songs and hymns. One of my favorite hymns, we never sing it anymore. It's part of one of the earliest Methodist collections of hymns that the Wesleys produced, called the Hymns on the Nativity of Our Lord. They were Advent hymns. And I think it was the fifth hymn had a line in it that really struck a chord in me years ago, and I've clung to it each year during the Christmas season, and I offer it to you this morning. The verse says, "See in that infant's face the depths of deity, and labor while you gaze to sound the mystery. In vain ye angels gaze no more, but fall and silently adore." Perhaps some of you here this morning have no words when you look into that face. There's nothing adequate, nothing worth saying. You just feel the need to come and fall and adore him with silence. And if that's you, this altar is open for you. These chairs, I know it's a different arrangement today, but you're welcome to come. As we all stand together, I'm going to pray. Then you can stand now. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And you're welcome to adore him with your singing. You're welcome to adore him with your silence. The invitation is for you to come and meet him face to face this morning. Lord, we thank you for this third Sunday of Advent and this chance to continue to explore just another facet of this beautiful Christmas story. All that happened in history and time and in space that you did to come to be with us. And just as you came then, Lord, you continue to come now. You want to be with us. You want to come into our hearts and into our lives and reveal yourself to us, and you have nothing to give us other than the fullness of who you are. And so we want to receive you this morning. We want to love you and adore you and see and meet with you, connect with you face to face and heart to heart. Lord, come and let us adore you as you come and make yourself available to us, we pray, in your precious name. Come now if you want.